Now, as we resume these studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans, I would again perhaps remind you and those especially who have not been attending hitherto that we try to end this meeting roughly around about 7:30. I suppose the average would be about 7:25 to 8. That is our endeavor, and I try to keep to it as best I can, and I promise to do so again. One other word I would say. Some of you may have thought that we took a long time in working through that first chapter. We met on 29 separate occasions to consider the first chapter. Now, when you consider the nature and the character of that chapter, that indeed is not at all surprising. There, as I try to show, the apostle introduces all his major themes. He puts them all before us. Now, having done that, he begins to expound them, and I think you will find that we shall be able to proceed at a much more rapid rate than we did in the case of the first chapter. The argument is much more loose. It's not so closely knit. I say that particularly about the second chapter. When we come to parts of the third chapter, again, we shall find that every word has a tremendous significance. But on the whole, I think you will find that we will be moving a little more rapidly. Well, now, this evening we come to the second chapter. And we start by reading these words which are found in the first verse. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O men, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. The first thing, obviously, we've got to do here is this. Is to get our setting. Now, this is just a little talk about the way of approaching a passage of Scripture, which applies not only to this, but to any other passage whatsoever. The way to approach Scripture always is this. First of all, take your whole passage, read it right through, before you start with any particulars. Try and find out what it's about in general. What is the big theme? What's he setting out to do? Now, we've got to do that with this chapter. And fortunately for us, he provides us with the key in the very first word. Therefore. Wherefore. In other words, he tells us that he is continuing something that he's already been saying. At least, what he's going to say comes out of that, has a direct relationship to that. So that we can't proceed to consider this second chapter of this epistle without again reminding ourselves and being perfectly clear in our minds as to what it was he's been talking about. Now, that's why I began reading just now at the 16th verse of the first chapter, where the apostle introduces the great theme of this entire epistle, this gospel, this message from God, which is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is it? Well, it is a righteousness from God. That's the great question. How can a man be right with God? Well, here is the answer. The gospel is a great proclamation to the effect that God has provided a righteousness for men. A righteousness by faith, not a righteousness that man works out, something given by God. Therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, why is this necessary? Well, he tells us in verse 18, for the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. There is a universal statement. The wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Very well, then, there is his great theme. This righteousness from God, this only way of righteousness, therefore, in the light of this other doctrine of the wrath of God. And then you remember, in the remainder of the chapter, the apostle proceeds to work out this particular truth in the case of the Gentiles in particular. And he leads us through that terrible description. God, he says, has manifested his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in the case of the Gentiles, in that he has abandoned them. He has given them up. He has given them over. He's given them over to a reprobate mind. He's given them over to working these terrible things between one and another. That's an absolute proof, as we saw, of the wrath of God against ungodliness and sin, and particularly in the case of those Gentiles. Very well. He said all that. Well, what now then? Well, he seems, as it were, to hear somebody shouting out, Amen. Quite right, I'm in absolute agreement. Wait a minute, says the apostle. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O men, whosoever thou art that judgest. Now then, there's our setting. In other words, let me put it to you like this. The great question that arises at this moment for every one of us is this. What is our understanding of what Paul has been saying from the 16th verse of the first chapter to the end of the chapter? That's the question. That's the very question that the apostle himself has been raising. He's said tremendous things. Yes, but the whole point is this. Have we understood what he said? Have we really got his meaning? Are we really in agreement with what the apostle is saying and not simply with what we think he's saying? For the apostle here raises before us the image of a man who has misunderstood him. A man who says, I'm in entire agreement with what you've just said, Paul. And Paul says, you're not, you know. You think you are, but you're not, and I'm going to prove it to you. You say, Amen, hallelujah, I'm in agreement, because you think you know what I've said, but you don't know what I've said. You haven't understood my meaning. So he has to take up the case of this man. Now then, this is obviously equally important for all of us, because the apostle here is saying quite plainly that it is possible for all of us to misunderstand what he's just been saying. And therefore, in a sense, what I should have done, before we all came to this meeting tonight, I should have written to you one by one, and I should have set you this bit of homework. Please tell me what it is Paul is saying in Romans 1, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. And then we would have known exactly whether we'd understood or not. Very well then, here he is. He's at any rate addressing now a man who thought that he was in entire agreement, but the apostle's going to show him that he's not. The great question at this point is who is this man? Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. And at this point, you will find that the commentators throughout the centuries have divided themselves up generally into two main schools. The one school has said that the apostle here, obviously, is still considering the Gentiles. He is considering people amongst the Gentiles who are not guilty of those particular terrible sins that he's just been portraying. He's thinking, they say, of certain moral pagans, certain good pagans, because they say all pagans, you know, don't live that sort of life. All pagans are not guilty of those foul perversions and those other terrible things. There is such a thing, after all, as a good pagan. There is a moral pagan, and there is the kind of pagan who's gone in for philosophy. There were many great pagan philosophers, and they exhorted men to live a good life and so on. Now they say, surely, he's dealing with them. These pagans who might come along and say, oh, it's all right, we're in entire agreement with what you're saying, Paul. We've been denouncing these sins ourselves. And they say that Paul is dealing with them and showing them their error. That's one school. The other school says no, that the apostle here is taking up the case of the Jew, that he's dealing immediately with Jews. The other people, the first group incidentally, they say that Paul doesn't start dealing with the Jews until the 17th verse of this second chapter, where he addresses the Jew quite directly, saying, Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. They say he doesn't touch the Jews until you come to that point. Now, the second school says, no, that's wrong. He starts with the Jews in the first verse of the second chapter. Is there any way of settling this? Well, I suppose in a sense there is no final way of settling it. You can take one or the other, but it seems to me quite clear that this is indeed a reference to the Jews, at any rate to the Jews primarily. I think perhaps that the two schools have pressed their point a little bit too far. I'm not trying to work a compromise between them. That's not my habit. But I think that there is a danger here of overemphasizing the one or the other. I would prefer to say that he's dealing primarily with the Jew, but also incidentally with the Gentile and anybody else who may happen to hold this particular position. Why do I say that? Well, for this reason. His great emphasis, you see, is on thou that judgest. Whosoever thou art that judgest. His great emphasis is on this judgment, this condemnation. And that, it seems to me, is surely enough really to settle the whole question, because that was the great, not to say the greatest, characteristic of the Jew at that particular time. There are other things which make me say that this is dealing with the Jew. You notice that already in verse 9 he brings in the Jew, tribulation, anguish, upon every soul of men that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. As he already began to speak about the Jew and the Gentile in verse 16, and has used this great word, all ungodliness and unrighteousness, I suggest that he's dealing with them all along. But there it is, it's there quite specifically, and he repeats it again in verse 10, to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile, and then this clinching argument. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now that was the central fallacy of the Jew, to think that there was this kind of respect of persons with God. In other words, you know that the Jews at that time divided the whole world into two groups only, the Jews and those who are not Jews. The Jews, the chosen people of God, the dogs, the outsiders, those people without the law. And their attitude towards them was one of utter condemnation. Now, there are abundant passages in the scripture which prove that. There's no need for me to remind you of them. You get this dealt with in the Gospels. You see it in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You get it in these various epistles. Indeed, one of the greatest problems of the early evangelists was how to deal with that particular situation. The Jew, you see, felt that he didn't need salvation because he was one of the children and the people of God. Those Gentiles, well, it was impossible in their case. How could such people ever have salvation? Because they had nothing at all to do with God. So they objected to the gospel for two reasons. One, that the Christian preacher said that the Jew needed salvation. And secondly, that he said it was possible for the Gentile to be saved also. And they hated both sides. You see, you read your Gospels and you see those Pharisees arguing with our Lord and quarreling and debating and trying to trip him and to trap him. Why? Well, there's only one explanation. His preaching made them feel that even they were sinners, and they hated him for it. But it was an essential part of his message. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Well, therefore, I suggest to you that this argument here is primarily an argument about the Jew. He's taking up the case of the Jew who condemns the Gentile, and who therefore, when he hears Paul condemning the Gentile, says, Amen, I'm in entire agreement. But, as I say, we mustn't confine it only to the Jew, because it is equally true of all who take the same kind of position and attitude as the Jews took with respect to themselves and with respect to others. Now then, let me try to show you the setting. Here is the apostle, you see. He has shown how the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in the case of the Gentiles. And immediately he hears the Jews saying, absolutely right, Paul, there you're striking the nail on its very head. That's what we've always said about those Gentiles. There is nothing too bad to be said about them. Look at them. Look at the way they're living. There they are. They're dogs. They're to be damned. And there's no more to be said about them. But wait a minute, says Paul. You're not in agreement with me. And you think you're in agreement with me because you've misunderstood two things. You are shouting your amen, you're saying your hallelujah for two wrong reasons. What are they? Well, here's the first. The Jew thought that Paul was condemning the Gentiles simply because they were Gentiles, and therefore doing what they did. They wouldn't listen to any arguments about the Gentile. A Gentile was a Gentile, that was enough, he was damned. And they thought that Paul was saying that, but Paul isn't saying that. That's the first thing. Secondly, they also thought that this was not true of them simply because they were Jews. It was true of the Gentiles because they were Gentiles. It was not true of the Jew. Why? Well, because he was a Jew and not a Gentile, and because he was such a special man. So you see, there's a double error. But I must add something to that. They thought that the apostle was showing God's wrath upon the Gentiles simply because they were Gentiles and not at all because of the way in which they lived. Gentiles alone, apart from what Gentiles did. And in the same way, exactly, they thought that all this did not apply to them simply because they were Jews, and irrespective of how they might live or not live. They were excluding actions, behavior, conduct altogether, and they were determining the whole thing in terms of, are you a Jew or are you not a Jew? But you see, the apostle here is going on to prove that if you understand that great section like that, you are missing the whole point. The Jews, you see, thought that because they were Jews, and simply because of that fact that they were already saved, whatever they might do, whatever they might be. And in saying that, and in regarding the Gentiles as utterly damned and lost, irrespective of anything, simply because they were Gentiles, they were denying the very essence of the gospel. They were contradicting the very foundation of the gospel and the Christian way of salvation. And as the result of doing that, they were leading themselves to certain other terrible consequences, which the apostle indicates in the body of this second chapter. Now he puts it like this. Let me give you a bird's eye view of the chapter. The Jew, first and foremost, was resting on the fact that he was a Jew. Then if you argued with him about that and showed him how that was not enough, he then said, well, but I've got a second argument. God gave us the law. And the fact that he has given us the law is absolute proof that we are his people and that we are saved. We've got the law. Nobody else has it. That was their second. And thirdly, they said, we've got a still greater argument. Circumcision. And they said, how can you say that we and the Gentiles are one? What you mean by saying that this is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek? We don't need your salvation. You mustn't put us in and lump us in like that with the Greeks. We have nothing to do with them. We're absolutely separate. You mustn't say that we are guilty like this and that we need justification by faith only. We are Jews, and we can prove we are Jews. Now that's the position. The Jews thought that they were in an entirely separate position, and that therefore they must never be considered together with the Gentiles. Now, the apostle, you see, deals with these three positions. In verses 1 to 16, he takes that first argument, that they were all right as they were simply because they were Jews. There are subdivisions of it which we'll consider. Then from verse 17 to verse 24, he takes their argument about the law. And from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, he takes their argument based on the fact and the sign of circumcision. And he will work out these three arguments separately and in detail. Now that's what you and I have got to do. But you know, before we're going to do it, I'm going to do something else. And I'm going to spend the rest of this evening in doing something else. And what is that? Well, it's this. I'm going to apply all that to ourselves, to us. For the scriptures, you know, have been written for an example, for our instruction. That's the glory of the Word of God. It's always up to date. It's always relevant. This isn't just an account of a position that confronted Paul when he was preaching nearly 2,000 years ago. It's as true tonight as it was then, and it may be true of us. Alas, we must examine ourselves. And I say we must examine ourselves in this light, in the light of our understanding of the first chapter, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. There are certain terrible lessons here, it seems to me. What is it? Well, I'll put it in general first. It's this. Paul here is proceeding to unveil to us the terrible character of sin. In that first chapter, we saw the foulness and the vileness of sin. We seemed to be walking through the gutters of life and felt we needed a bath after it, with all those terrible, unnatural perversions and all those other things that are almost unmentionable. But there they are. Now, he's dealt there with the vileness and the foulness of sin. Now, what is he going to do? Well, now he's going to deal with what we may well call the subtlety of sin. The subtlety of it all. Well, where does the subtlety come in, says someone? Well, the subtlety comes in the way that I've already indicated to you. You see it perfectly, don't you, in the case of the Jews? Here they were, you see, listening to all that and saying, absolutely right, 100% with you, Paul. What you are saying about those wretched Gentiles is nothing but the truth. And you see, it was because of this subtlety of sin that they ever said that they didn't see the real statement, they didn't follow the argument, and they failed to see its application to themselves. Now that is, I say, the thing that we've got to consider. Let me put it to you like this, to show you how this afflicts us all, and how constantly we've got to guard ourselves against this very pitfall into which the Jews of old fell. Don't forget that these were God's people. They'd been called by God. They were the people who had the scriptures. They were the people who read them and studied them and gloried in them. Yet with all that, here they are. They crucified their own Messiah. They did their best to prevent the Gentiles being saved. They did their best to exterminate Christianity. What a terrible position. What a terrible possibility. Now then, let me divide it up like this. We see here, don't we, how sin introduces or can introduce a prejudice into our listening to the gospel or into our reading of the gospel. How does it do it? Well, like this. Given our prejudice, you see, when we come to the scriptures, we pick out what we like and we don't notice what we don't like. That's exactly what these Jews had done. All they heard when Paul said this sort of thing was that God's wrath was upon the Gentiles. Hear, hear, they said. But they didn't listen to the rest. You see, they were blinded by their prejudice, Jew, Gentile, and this was the one big thing, so this governed everything, so that when they read their scriptures, they only saw this, and they saw nothing else at all. And isn't it still a possibility? How easy it is to read the scriptures, and just to pick out what you like and to leave the rest. Some people do that even in their reading of the Bible. They only read certain parts of the Bible. They say, we find it very comforting, it's very nice. And it never disturbs them, of course, because they only want comfort, and they go for comfort, and they get nothing but comfort. They take parts of the scripture, leave the rest. That's one way. But it can be done, I say, in that other way. You can be listening to a sermon or an address, you can be reading your scripture, and you really just pick out all that pleases you, and you take no notice of the rest at all. Or to put it in yet another form, isn't this a terrible danger always? That we sometimes, some of us, tend to read the scriptures not so much to be enlightened and to be taught, but to confirm our own theories, our own ideas, and our own prejudices. Now, I want to make that a universal statement. We are all guilty of it. Let me put it to you like this. It's the danger of the Calvinist, who looks for one thing only and ignores difficulties. It's the equal danger of the Arminian, who only looks what he wants and doesn't notice the other stresses and emphases. Each one sees only part, ignores the rest. We're all guilty. What's your view of prophecy? What's your view of sanctification? What's your view of all these doctrines? In the name of God, I say, let's be careful that we don't go with such a prejudice to the Scripture that we only pick out what agrees with our theory and ignore and forget the rest. Let's come to it with an open mind and an open heart, whatever it may have to say. And let's look at it and every detail and beware of prejudice. The second danger is this, that sin in its subtlety tends to make us put ourselves into special categories and compartments. That is an outcome of the first, isn't it? You see, the Jew, I'm a Jew, Gentile. And we all are given to these labels. They're terrible things, these labels. We should avoid them as the very plague, but people are very fond of putting labels on us, and we sometimes like them. I'm a so-and-so. You know how people say, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Salvationist, I'm this, that, or the other. No, no. We are Christians primarily, and we mustn't put the label first. Here it is, we tend to put ourselves into categories and compartments, and then, of course, go on doing what I've already been saying, find statements to confirm us and to buttress our position. And then a third way, of course, is this, isn't it? The subtlety of sin makes us apply the truth that we're listening to other people, but not to ourselves. Quite right, we say. These abominable sins, you see them as you walk along the streets in London, you read about them in the newspapers, and you're impatient with those people. You feel they ought to be blasted out of existence. You see it so clearly. We see it as it applies to others, never in the case of ourselves. We tend to be blind to our own sins. This is all what was true about the Jews, as we shall see. But you see, there's no point in our going on to consider what was wrong with the Jews if we fail to see it in ourselves. That's the very error of the Jew. So I can't take you on until we all realize that we are looking at ourselves in the mirror that is here provided. How easy it is to say, I do hope so-and-so was in the service this morning, it was just for him. Yes, and you didn't see that it was for you. Well, now that's exactly what these Jews were doing. We protect ourselves, we can easily apply the truth to the others. Obvious, we say. Wonderful, wasn't it a great sermon that? And we hadn't seen that there was anything applicable to us at all. Fourthly, we see here the many subtle ways in which sin makes us deny the cardinal, basic, foundational doctrine of justification by faith only. Now that's the great theme of this epistle, verse 17, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. This is the thing. Now then, what happens? Well, Paul is now going to show us how everybody's trying to avoid it and running away from it with some other theory or explanation, and he brings us back to it. We are all experts at running away from it. How do we do so? Well, you run away from the doctrine of justification by faith only when you rely upon anything or anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work. I don't care what it is. If you rely on your country, if you say, I must be a Christian, I was born in Great Britain. Christian country, Japan pagan. If you're saying that sort of thing, you're denying justification by faith, as the Jew did. Or if you're relying on the fact that your parents were Christians or saints. Any reliance upon your birth and ancestry. Or if in any way you're relying on any form of moralism, if in any way you're relying on your good life and your respectability and your good works, you're denying justification by faith. It was the whole curse of the Pharisee. It was the thing that our Lord had to fight them on, and Paul was constantly fighting them about the same thing. Moralism in any shape or form, smug self-satisfaction and contentment. People who say, you know, I really can't honestly say that I've ever felt I'm a sinner. Well, if you haven't, you're not justified by faith. Because you've never seen any need of it. You're all right as you are, as the Jew thought he was. And the same applies to ritualism. And it's one of the great menaces of this present time. There's a recrudescence of ritualism. Even in nonconformity, they're all going in for it, one after another. And you see, it comes to this, doesn't it, that as long as you've performed the ritual or the ceremony, as long as you've gone to your communion, do what you like the rest of the day, live as you like almost, this puts you right. You rely upon the form and the ceremonial and the ritual. That's the sort of thing he's talking about. And every time we do it, whether it's circumcision or anything else, we are denying justification by faith. But come, let me give you one other. Sin in its subtlety, and this is perhaps the most important of all, it leads us to separate doctrine from life. That, as I'm hoping to show you, was the cardinal error of the Jew. You see, the Jew didn't take life into consideration at all, either in the case of the Gentile or in his own case. He said, simply because I am a Jew, I must be all right, I must be saved. He didn't consider how he was living. So Paul says, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. But the Jews seem to say, doesn't matter what I do, I'm a Jew. And because I'm a Jew, I'm all right, doesn't matter what I do. They're Gentile, of course. Now that separation of doctrine and life, and it's a terrible danger and a most subtle one. It doesn't matter whether you've got little doctrine or much doctrine. It's equally dangerous. There are some people who say, you see, I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore I'm all right. I want no more. I don't want your doctrines. I don't want that deep teaching. I'm all right. I've believed in Christ. I'm saved. I've taken my decision. All right. And they go on living more or less as they did before. But they say, I'm a Christian now. I went forward. I took my decision. Separation of doctrine and life. Their idea is somehow that because they now believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, well, everything's all right. And they pay very little attention to their mode or manner of living. But there are others, you see, who are very interested in doctrine. They read, they like to read books on doctrine and on theology, and nothing gives them greater joy than to be arguing about these things. And they've got the Reformed doctrine or whatever it is, and they're very keen on this, and this is the thing. Yes, and sometimes even as they're arguing about it, they may be losing their tempers. And what's the value of their doctrine? Or sometimes they know all the doctrine in their heads, but look at their lives. Are they living as Christians? My friend, the more doctrine you know, the greater is your responsibility. More is expected of you. Now let me give you some quotations to show you that this isn't my own theory. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to such people. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And you remember what he said to some people one afternoon? If ye continue in my word, they said they just believed on him. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Free from sin. The Jews said, we are not sinners. He said, your works prove that you're sinners. And the business of the truth is to set us free, and free from sin. Now there is our Lord's own teaching. But listen to the Apostle Paul saying the same thing in his epistle to Timothy, to Titus, 2nd chapter, verse 11 and following. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It may surprise you to hear me saying it, but I must say it. I don't care what your knowledge of doctrine is, it'll avail you nothing. Unless it has led to that, unless it has purified you and is purifying you from these dead works and making of you a person zealous of good works. Oh, the terrible danger of imagining that because we've got a knowledge of truth that all is well, and ignoring our life and conduct and behavior. That was the very essential error of these Jews of old. And then here's another thing, the persistence with which we tend to do all this in defense of ourselves. We start with one position, then the argument knocks it down, we then jump to another. The Jews started with the fact that they were Jews. Then they relied on the goodness and the mercy of God. Then on the law, then on circumcision. We'll clutch at any straw, like a lady I once heard of,
who, having listened to Reformed doctrine, suddenly had to listen to an Arminian, and who said at the end of the service, "Thank God there's something for us to do after all." She was glad that there was something. That's the attitude. You see the subtlety of it all. Man in sin is so self-centered and so proud and so blind that he'll clutch at any kind of straw to justify himself and thereby reject God's glorious scheme of salvation and justification by faith only. And finally, it leads to this, doesn't it? That we have seen, I think, together this evening, the right way of studying the Scriptures. And what is that? Well, you see, it isn't simply to rush at them. And to say, very well, we come on to chapter 2 of Romans. What have we got here? Ah, yes, 3 points, 3 divisions. Very well, there's number 1, there's number 2, number 3. All right, we've finished chapter 3. No, no, my friends. No, no. The apostle won't have it. And we mustn't have it. He calls us to stop for a moment. He says, we've finished chapter 1. Ah, you say, I've got chapter 1, I've got my notes in full. I know all about it, do you? Are you content merely with an analysis of chapter 1? Or have you seen the message of chapter 1? Are you content simply with having a kind of intellectual division of the Scriptures, so that, as I once heard a man doing the whole of the Epistle to the Romans, I think I've told you before, in one night? It was so simple, you see. Chapter 1, 1 to 15, general introduction. Verse 16, statement of theme. Then, right away to the end of chapter 5, justification by faith. Chapters 6, 7, and 8, sanctification. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, the position of the Jew. 12 to the end, general application in a moral sense. We finished the Epistle to the Romans. But you see, the apostle won't allow us to do that. Thou art inexcusable, O man, that judgest another. You say, I agree with what he's been saying in chapter 1. These horrible things that people are doing in London today. And you pass on. No, no. I haven't been talking only about people living in the gutter, says Paul. I've been talking about you. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is none righteous, no, not one. Doesn't matter who you are, nor what you are, nor what you know, or what you're ignorant of. You're all here. We're all together. Have we understood chapter 1? Very well, we've seen the dangers, haven't we? What I mean is this. The Scripture must always be applied. So that when you've read your portion of Scripture in the morning or wherever you read it, you don't stop by just saying, oh yes, I've read the notes and I've got the analysis. No, no, you must say, well, now then, what does this say to me? Where do I come in here? I've been reading about the Pharisees and our Lord's arguments with them and his final denunciation of them. Ah, well, of course, what terrible people the Pharisees were. But you must go on and say, am I a Pharisee, I wonder? Is there anything of that in me? It may not be as blatant always. It can be there in a very small form. But is there anything of that in me? Always apply it. Oh, I say it again, there's no such thing in my opinion as lecturing on the Bible. The Bible must be preached. It must be applied. It must be brought home. The apostle insists upon that. He won't pass on until he's clear and satisfied about this. He wants this to be perfectly clear to these people who think they've got it but who haven't got it. So he works out the argument. And God willing, we shall follow him as he does so next Friday and the following Fridays. But above all, I do pray that we all will the whole time be examining ourselves, seeing its relevance and its application to us. We must put ourselves always under the Word and look up at it and listen to it as it speaks to us. You must never study the Bible academically. Never become theoretical. It's been the curse of theological seminaries. Men have gone in full of life. They've come out dead. Why? Academic interest in the Scriptures. Beware of it. It's a danger here on Friday nights. It's a danger whenever you read the Scriptures, whenever you listen to a sermon. It must always be applied. Apply to ourselves, not to the other person. And pray that we all may have grace together to apply it as it comes to us. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we do come into thy presence and acknowledge our sin and our failure. Thy word, O God, has searched us, and we needs must plead guilty. We have so often been like those Jews of old, and we realize the perpetual danger. We know that there is an enemy and an adversary who would encourage our natural pride and who would ever try to make us do these things that we have considered together. O God, forgive us that we have ever listened and ever fallen. We thank thee again that thou hast promised to keep us and to guide us and to enlighten us and to direct us. We rely, O God, upon that. We thank thee for thy love and mercy, thy long-suffering and compassion. And we commit ourselves unto thee once more. Lord, follow us with thy blessing and enable us more and more to understand thy holy word. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night and evermore. Amen.